and much better looking. Hey there. Thank you, guys. And I appreciate you guys being with us today. Thank you so much. And again, whisper a little prayer for me. My allergies are bugging me today. If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke's Gospel. Gospel of Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin in just a minute with a story. Jesus was once invited to a dinner hosted by a prominent Pharisee. Strange that he went, but he did. While there, he performed a miracle on a man who had dropsy. Several other Pharisees were there at the dinner and witnessed this miracle. But it was done on a Sabbath day. And both of the Pharisees there were both silent and critical. They didn't say anything, but they didn't like it. Jesus went on to comment about the kind of people who had been invited to this particular dinner. They were all rich, important people from that area. And Jesus encouraged his host, as well as other people, to think of inviting folks from the lower classes. Invite people who can't repay you. God will honor you for that kind of kindness. So we'll begin with a kind of an introduction of Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. But he also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Peter Marshall was a Scottish-born preacher of another generation during the days of the 1940s, and he pastored one of the oldest Presbyterian churches in Washington, D.C. He even served as chaplain of the United States Senate. In one message, which has been written and recorded in a book, by the way, of him called A Man Called Peter, Dr. Marshall pictured a creative story in which a wealthy businessman there in Washington, D.C. followed these words of Jesus and actually did invite what was known in those days as the hobos, the people who are homeless on the street, invited them to come to his house and have a meal. He gave a dinner for the poor people of his town, and that act of kindness led him to discover joy he had never experienced with all his money. He did something for people who could never repay him. And in the story that Dr. Marshall told, this man discovered that the Bible is correct when it says it's better to give than to receive. As the guests were listening to Jesus that night around this table, one man was struck by the truth which Jesus told. Yet he was also a man who saw himself as being righteous. He was a pious Jew. He presumed that God was pleased with him and that he would certainly be at the resurrection of the just. He thought that all those other Pharisees and rich people at the table would also be reclining at the resurrection of the just and would be welcomed at the messianic banquet. You see, the rabbis had taught that when the Messiah would come, there'd be a great messianic banquet. On that day, they said, God would give a feast to his people and Leviathan, the sea monster, would be the meal. Of course, they assumed that all the guests at that banquet would be nothing but Jews. It was at this point that Jesus told a parable. So let's look at this parable, Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's thinking of that messianic banquet. He's expecting to be there. But Jesus said, he said to him, and he tells a story. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent out his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything's now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and repeated these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is more room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Jesus was at a dinner, so he gave a parable about a dinner. Now, in that era of time, in that culture, when someone was hosting a party, a dinner, or a feast of some sort, they would invite people, they would pre-invite people, and they would tell them the day of the feast, and it was normally in the evening, but they would not tell them the time, because in that era, however many people accepted the invitation, that's how many animals the host had to have slaughtered, prepare the meal, get everything ready. So when the host had done that, he would send out his servant to let everybody know, okay, it's ready, dinner's ready, come to the feast. And it was expected that those who had agreed to come on that day would show up on that day. And to refuse to show up after you have accepted the invitation was considered very, very rude. In this parable that Jesus told, a wealthy man is hosting a large banquet, perhaps celebrating something important to him. When everything's ready, he sent out his servant to let all the invited guests know it's time to eat, it's time to celebrate. But guests declined. Each one gave a very feeble excuse, too. One said, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. But why would anybody buy a field without seeing it? Right. And besides, the dirt would still be there the next day. You could see it tomorrow. Another man said, he declined. He said, I bought 5 yokes of oxen, 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. And that was a big investment that day and time. It was like buying 5 different pickup trucks. But again, why would you buy the oxen without examining them first? And they still will be there tomorrow too. Third man had a little bit of an excuse. He said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. Maybe he was thinking of a Jewish law that actually God gave in the Old Testament that a newly married man was exempt from business travel or serving in the army for a full year so that he could spend time with his wife. But that didn't have anything to do with eating a meal. I'm sure that he could have come. He probably could have brought his wife too. That was a feeble excuse. All of these excuses were flimsy. They were all insincere. They were, in fact, insulting to the host. And the host in this story was insulted. He became angry. He didn't want all this food he had prepared to go to waste. So he told his servant to go out in the community, invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, he says. Bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. In other words, go get people who'll be happy to get a free meal. Well, the servant did that, went out and gathered up all the homeless people he could find, all the poor people, all the beggars, brought them into the rich man's house, but there still was more room. Apparently, this guy has a big banquet hall. So the host sends out the servant again. He says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. Now, that doesn't mean you force them to come in by with a sword. It means you persuade them to come in. You say, there's free food down at this address, good tasting food, all you can eat. Persuade them. Come enjoy this food. The servant did as he was ordered. And as he began to leave on that assignment, the master remarked, he said, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Well, what does all this mean? What does this story mean that Jesus told to a group of people at a banquet or at a feast? Well, it refers to the Jews. It specifically refers to the religious leaders, those Pharisees reclining at table with him. For centuries, they've been waiting for the Messiah. Now he was here, eating with them. But they would not receive him. They would not listen to him. In their minds, they made excuses why he can't be the real Messiah. They thought, Jesus of Nazareth cannot be our Messiah. He doesn't do the things we expect Messiah to do. He's not acting the way we expect Messiah to act. He cannot be Messiah. They rejected his message. They tuned him out. They may have been polite to him that night at the feast, but they weren't accepting him as Messiah. And in the story, they symbolize the invited guests whom the host had sent out an invitation to. They all received a fair invitation, but they all had something more important in their minds to do. These men thought that they were more important and they had more important affairs than to actually listen to a carpenter from Galilee. In the story, the poor, the lame, the blind, and the maimed, these are people the Pharisees would never associate with. And they symbolize the common people of Israel, the everyday people of Israel, the working class. Many of the common people did listen to Jesus. Many of them would become his followers. They didn't allow pride to keep them out like the scribes and the Pharisees did. They listened. They believed. They would be summoned to the banquet of God. And yet there was still more room in the story. And the people in the highways, in the hedges, that means the plants and byways, by the highways, they symbolize Gentiles. People that the Pharisees would never dream would be invited to God's banquet. Gentiles. What do you mean, Gentiles? But the gospel message would go out to them, and many of them would believe it. Out of their pagan ways, they would come into the kingdom of God. And one day, those Gentiles who believed in Jesus will sit with Jesus at the true messianic banquet, which the scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jews and Gentiles, whoever, God will save those who come to his Son. You know, God is more willing to save than people are willing to be saved. His love is unconditional. I struggle with that concept. I struggle with that concept that to accept God's acceptance. But God's love is unconditional. You know, I've told you before that the Lord gave me the illustration years ago about the ocean, because I happened to be at the ocean looking out at the waves, and it gave me that illustration that His love is like that ocean flowing. And some people, I was watching them, they were just kind of ankle deep in the water. Some people got out and they waded up to about waist deep in the water. And some people got out there and swam. God's love is coming to everyone. He's not picky. It's unconditional love to everyone. The question is, how deep do you want to get in it? That's up to you. Well, there'll be judgment to those who will not accept Jesus. There would be a special judgment for those religious leaders and those who listened to them. In the history of Israel, there was a terrible judgment upon the nation of Israel because overall, as a nation, they refused their Messiah. And therefore, in God's judgment, some 40 years later, the Romans would destroy their country. In AD 70, a Roman army led by Titus would burn the city of Jerusalem to the ground and kill over 900,000 Jews. 900,000. They would take some 97,000 as slaves. That's destruction. But did you know that the Christians escaped? I find this fascinating. Early Christian writers tell us that the believers in Jerusalem saw this coming. And the elders told them that this kind of thing was coming, and they actually left the city. The Christians left the city, went across the Jordan River to a city called Pella. And there they stayed while the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem. When the Roman legions reached the city of Jerusalem it was in the Passover season when they attacked. It was in spring. They breached the city, came into the city. They killed all these people, almost 1 million, burned the city to the ground, tore down the temple. Everybody that was left, almost everybody that was left, was chained and sold into slavery. Did you know there was not one Christian in Jerusalem? They had all escaped. God in His sovereignty set His people apart. That's amazing. But make no mistake, the Jewish people were under the judgment of God for their refusal of their Messiah. And as a people, from that point forward, they were scattered across the world. Until 1948, they were able to come back and make the country of Israel again. And by the way, Israel is God's people. It does not belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to the Jews. One day they'll have that entire territory, the millennial kingdom. And God's promise is still true. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. That's true. That's just the truth. And our country better continue to stand with Israel, or we'll be under the curse. Well, make no mistake about this. Those who rejected Jesus not only had that destruction that happened to Jerusalem and the ancient nation of Israel, but they faced an even greater judgment. That is an eternity apart from God. As the master in the story proclaimed, none of those men will taste my banquet. No, they will taste hell. That's a sobering thought. It's not something I like to preach about. I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher, folks. You know that. I talk about God's love 99% of the time. But hell is real. And when a person says no to God, no to God, no to God, their heart gets harder. You've heard me say this. Their heart gets harder. Their heart gets harder. And they say no to God. And eventually God says, okay, have it your way. Go your way. And they go out into eternity apart from Him. Well, let me ask you a question. Do people today make excuses about accepting Jesus? Do people turn Jesus down today? Yeah, sure they do. Some people say, I'm too busy for God right now. I'll get serious about religion later. I'll get serious about Jesus later on. I'm too busy right now. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. You know, the devil's most successful tactic is not to persuade people to reject Jesus outright. It's just to say, not now. Delay. Put that off. You can do that later. Live your life. Have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. You get serious about Him when you're old and gray. Doesn't work that way, folks. Doesn't work that way. There's also the thought that some people have, I've heard this thought, that having some Christians in the family is enough for me. I've heard people tell me, well, my mother was very devoted. She prayed every day. My grandfather was a preacher. I've heard that more than once. My wife reads the Bible. She attends church. And the thinking is, if somebody in my family is right with God, that makes it okay for me. I'll just be carried along with them. Let me tell you, No. Nobody can be saved for you. And nobody is so close to God that they're going to carry you with them when they go to heaven. Every individual is responsible for themselves. Every person must make an individual decision to accept Christ as Savior and Lord. You may have family members who are godly and go to church and love the Lord, and that's wonderful. That's an encouragement. That's an inspiration. But they're never going to be able to do anything to save you. It's up to you. Salvation is always by individual choice. You and you alone are responsible for your decision before God. You may have family members who are on their way to heaven. You won't join them unless you accept Jesus. Anything else is just an excuse. And the devil is really good at helping us make excuses. Satan is also good at helping people make excuses about attending church. Oh, he'll put tricky thoughts in our minds regarding church attendance. Thoughts like these. There are too many hypocrites in the church. I don't want to go to church. There are too many hypocrites there. I know people who are elders in the church, deacons in the church. They're just as lousy as everybody else. Why, they sin every Monday and Tuesday. I see them at the bar. I see them here and there. Well, there are hypocrites, and that's unfortunate. But it's also true that everybody in the local church is a sinner. The truth is, the church is not made of perfect people, just ordinary people who are seeking a perfect God. The local church is not a cathedral for polished saints. It is a hospital for forgiven sinners. It's a place of grace for broken people. I want you to take a quick look around you. Just kind of look to your left and right real quick. Got to look to your left and right. Did you notice that everybody you just saw is a sinner? Especially the guy you're looking at right here. We're all sinners. We're not here because we're sinless. We're here that we can grow to sin less. You've heard me use this illustration. I'm bad about using illustration several times. You just deal with it. I do that. But I heard about the guy who went to a preacher. He said, I'm not going to your church. And I'm not happy with any church I've seen. I'm looking for the perfect church. And the preacher said, well, sir, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. Billy Graham used to say that the church is the only organization on earth where the qualification to be a member is to know that you're not worthy to be one. As believers, we're saved by grace. As believers, we grow by grace. Another false thought that Satan puts in people's minds, and this is a popular one, is I can be just as close to God in my home or at the golf course or in my deer stand in the woods. I can be as close to God someplace else than I can be in church. Well, you can be close to God anywhere, because God is everywhere. But that doesn't mean you don't need church. The writer of Hebrews gives us the reason. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and following. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. They had people laying out of church in that day. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day refers to Jesus' return. We need to be together. There's a danger of drifting. In our Bible study this past week, Greg was talking about that. It's easy to drift. It's easy to drift. It really is. Did you know that when COVID happened and we could not meet together for close to a year, and then we finally were able to leave, you know, we lost half the people in the church congregation. We had lost families. I tried to get them back, but they got used to being at home, and they wouldn't come back. It's easy to drift. Oh, you have a reason not to come to church this week? Or I don't feel good the next week. Oh, I've been busy, so busy, I'm tired the next week. You know, it's just easy to slip away. It happens. And God's made us to need each other. Let us encourage one another to love and good works, because we need encouragement. Did you know, when you looked to your left and your right a while ago and looked at people, do you know that every person you looked at needs encouragement? We do. We knew. The Christian church is described in the New Testament as both a family and a body. As a family of God, we are collectively a family, but we're also the body of Christ. As a family, we give each other the community of fellowship, which God designed us to need. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. God designed us to need each other. Let us consider how to help each other, stir each other up to love and good works, because we need that. And the local congregation gives a family of believers the opportunity to worship together, to serve together, and grow together, because we need togetherness. We need it. You cannot have communion at your golf course. You can't have the Lord's command of baptism in your living room. And you can't have the encouragement and wisdom of other believers on your deer stand. So I'm sorry. Those arguments are nothing. Hear me now. I'm going to say it right. Those arguments are nothing but a damned lie. I'm not cussing. I'm using the word accurately. They come from Satan. You and I need to be physically around other believers. And that applies to people who think they can have church by watching a TV program or watching a computer screen. No, that's not church. Now, we have some people who are homebound who cannot come. We have a lady in our church, Linda Cobb. She's closer to Jesus than I'll ever be this side of heaven. She is. She's a godly woman, but she has health issues. She can't come. But most of us can. You know, the amazing thing is most of us can get out of bed. We can get dressed. We can open the door. We can go to a car. Amazing. Isn't this incredible? We go to a car. We crank the engine. We pull it out of the driveway. We can actually come here. That applies to most of us. Sitting at home watching a monitor is never church. Church is a collection of God's people. You need to be with your church family, with them. And with them you learn, grow, and worship. The local church is a family. We need to be involved family members. The church is also described in Scripture as a body. As a body, we share with each other our spiritual gifts. Every person who is saved, every true Christian, has at least one spiritual gift. They may or may not know it, but they do. God gives that to you at the moment you're saved. And these gifts make up the body of Christ. You've heard me preach on spiritual gifts before. There's a lot of them listed. I'm convinced that the list in Romans is the primary one. God, a lot of them. I'm convinced that you have a prayer meeting with two people, but you cannot have a church unless you have seven. Seven spiritual gifts listed in the book of Romans. There can be others, but you have to have that. You see, God didn't give me all the gifts. God didn't give you all the gifts. We're incomplete. We have to merge together to be complete. We have to receive from others what their giftedness is, receive from me what my giftedness is, and we, as we merge together, we are body parts becoming a functioning full body. Does that make sense? Imagine the hand saying to the elbow, "I don't need you." Or the feet saying to the legs, "I don't need you." Or the head saying to the neck, "Well, I can do without you." No, God made the body to need each part. God made us to be body parts and need to be together. Here's a scripture to look at. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love. And I struggle with that, guys, because I'm pretty blunt. My wife convicts me of that. I'm pretty blunt, okay? You know, I never am concerned about people's feelings. I'm concerned about the truth. And so I'm sorry. I'm sometimes too blunt. But I got to try to do that, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. That's Jesus, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, it's already equipped, when each part is what? Working properly. Working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul wrote that to house churches in Ephesus, local congregations. He's saying, guys, your body parts. And when the body parts function correctly, the whole church body grows up and matures and develops in love. God puts body parts together in the local congregation. The Holy Spirit, who gives the spiritual gifts, also puts different spiritual gifts together in every local assembly. I'm convinced of that. When God starts a church, He not only saves people, He puts spiritual gifts together so that the people can help each other and develop and grow. We're saved and made body parts. I need your giftedness. You need mine. None of us are complete on our own. And as we do our part in sharing our giftedness with other believers, the entire body grows in love and grows in maturity. And that is God's will. Let me tell you a truth that I've learned several years ago. What God has gifted you to do, he's called you to do. And that not only applies to spiritual gifts, it applies to mental gifts and physical gifts. Because everything comes from God. What God has gifted you to do, he's called you to do. The gift is the calling. Whatever you're good at. Now, I'm not good at mechanical things. I'm not good at construction. I'm no engineer. You know, most dangerous words on a box at Christmas time used to be some assembly required. Scare the bejeebies out of me. My wife is much better at putting things together than I am. But God has given some people the knack for that. God's given some people the knack to do all kinds of things. Whatever God has given you, that is a gift that God expects you to use. Okay? He doesn't expect you to waste his gift, but to use his gift. Spiritual gifts, mental gifts. You know, Greg, who teaches our Bible study, was a math teacher. Highest I ever got in math was one course of college algebra, and I was thankful to get through that. I don't have that gift. He does. Other people have other gifts. But you know what? When we come together and we help each other with what God has gifted us to do, then we build each other up in love. We're body parts building each other up in love and maturity. We need them all. Well, you may not know what your gifts are. But if you ask God to reveal gifts to you, I promise he will. He will. And you may not know where to plug in, what to do. Oh, how can I serve? Well, ask God for that, and he'll open up opportunities, and you'll discover. And people ask me, well, how do I know what my giftedness is? My answer is, well, what do you enjoy doing? What do you enjoy doing? Because whatever you're gifted in, you'll find joy in doing it. You'll find satisfaction in doing it, whatever that gift is. And when we work together with the gifts we have, the gifts that we enjoy doing, you know what? The body grows, builds itself up in love. That's what the scripture is talking about. Being a believer is more than just yourself. You're part of something greater, something bigger, something more magnificent. Well, we looked at a parable that had some ridiculous excuses, and I noted a few modern-day rationalizations that people sometimes use about Christ and his church. I hope you can see these rationalizations are just as weak and feeble as the excuses in the parable. Don't use them. Don't be like the men in the parable who missed the great meal because of flimsy, silly excuses. They missed something good. Instead, be like the ones who came to the banquet and ate food. They ate something, they discovered something good because our God is good and he wants to bless people. But you got to come to him and submit to him. Be like the people in the master's banquet who came and enjoyed the banquet and found a place of joy. Let's bow for prayer.